We're going to talk about sin and salvation in our foundation series this morning, and if you like to look at three texts, I suggest that you do. Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12 and 19, and Romans 6:23. Romans 3:23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And it reads like this: "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then verse 24 goes on, "and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 5 and verse 12, and we read chapter 5, part of it last week, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned," and verse 19, "for just as through the disobedience of the one man," he's talking about Adam, of course, "the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man," this is Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." So we have to face this morning this unpleasant subject of our sinfulness. Many years ago, my fourth child was born in Weymouth, Dorset, England. He was a newborn baby, and it so happened that I had to preach that day. I wasn't a pastor, I was a professor in a college at the time, but I had to preach that Sunday after she'd come home in the local Baptist church. And they asked me if I would give a children's talk, a bit part of the service. I was very proud of my baby, so I thought I would take her along, and she would be the visual aid. And of course everyone ummed and ahed and sighed and cooed when I took her in my arms and held her up for all to see. And I said, "Isn't she beautiful? She's not a week old. She has all her toes and fingers in place. Maybe she'll be a pianist like her mother. And as far as I can see, everything's functioning just fine." And then I said to them, "You would never guess, just to look at her, would you, that there is something seriously wrong with her?" Well, you could have heard a pin drop. And a great stillness of horror came upon the congregation. And I said, "Yes, I'm sad to say that she has a very fatal flaw. You can't see it yet, but it will become evident as time goes on." And then I said, "She has inherited it from her parents, mostly from her dad." "She has been born with original sin." And there was a great sigh of relief. And all the smiles returned. And when I was shaking hands at the door, more than one person came and said, "Oh, Mr. Kilbride, you really had me worried for a moment. I thought there was something really wrong with Nicola." And of course, because we're all sinners, we don't really take it that seriously, do we? But you know, if there was no sin in the world, there would be no war, and there would be no murder, and there would be no robbery, and no divorce, and no cruelty, and no crying. This is what we've learned, haven't we, that man was created by God, and he began with one pair, Adam and Eve, the parents of us all. And he was to make a family of people, a brotherhood of people, the family of man, if you like, from this one pair, who were told to be fruitful and multiply, who would not be beasts, but would have different qualities. They would be made in the image and likeness of God, and every human being who is born into this world bears that stamp and that image. He or she is rational, thoughtful, as self-aware, reflective. God has put eternity into man's mind, and he can ponder great questions such as the one that we're doing now. What is man and what is wrong with him? He made him to have dominion, to be his vice-regent over the rest of the creation. Though he's part of the creation, yet he was given the responsibility to control it and to be a good steward of it and to use it, but not abuse it. He was given the ability to discover God's world, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's filled it up. And he gave man the ability to discover what God had placed in this wonderful world for him, so that he could be a builder and an inventor, but also an artist and a creator, as his Father in heaven is, who made him, and express himself in what he does. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. God has put himself in the things that he has made, and that's what man does as an artist. He was made moral with a conscience. His conscience isn't infallible. It's a compass that's been tampered with and twisted and warped. And yet, he still knows at times right from wrong. Something within him makes him feel ashamed. That's why he feels guilt, because he's moral and spiritual. He's God aware. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless till we find our rest in thee." So man is searching. He prays, but to whom and to what? He searches, but he cannot find unless God seeks for him, reveals himself to him. He bows down. But there's a flaw in him. There's something gone wrong, seriously wrong. He dreams of peace. All over the world he dreams of peace, but prepares for war, and then betimes wages it. He longs for justice and fairness for all, but he doesn't always give it to others. And that's why it's an unfair world. He believes in love, caring, faithful, self-giving love, but he cheats on his wife, and is cruel to his children or neglects them. He wants to hear, told to him, only the truth. But he himself distorts it and tells lies. That's the trouble with us, isn't it? There's a bias. There's a flaw. There's a tendency towards sin. Sometimes, in particular some sins, we find it easier to sin than to do right. And every person is thus flawed, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All. Earlier on, the Apostle Paul says there are none righteous, meaning perfectly righteous, fully righteous, not one. So if I went to anywhere in the whole world and addressed any group of people, whether they be in the poorest section of the city or whether they be in the palaces, I know this: all my hearers are made in the likeness and image of God and bear that stamp. They have dignity. But I also know that they have depravity and they need a Savior. Every part of man is affected. The old theologians used to talk about total depravity. That can be misunderstood, as if it meant that every single human being is as bad as he possibly could be. And that is clearly not so. And some, relatively speaking, are better than others, and some do better things than others do. But what it means is that every part of every human being has been affected and flawed by sin. His mind, for example. Yes, he thinks good thoughts sometimes in his better moments, but he also thinks bad thoughts in his worst ones. His affections, his desires. Sometimes he may set them upon things that are noble and true and beautiful and good, but sometimes he sets them upon things that are ugly and nasty and awful and sinful. And sometimes what he needs the most, he desires the least, because his affections are affected by this disease. His will. He wills evil as well as good. And sometimes even when he wills good, he finds his will is bound and he cannot do it. The good that I would, I do not, said the apostle. And the evil that I would not, that is what I find myself doing. Don't you find that? So man is a castle in ruins. He's like the Parthenon in Athens. The Parthenon in Athens, if you see it, thousands do, millions do. They go to see it. It has a glory. It's not just a random pile of stones that fell about over a few thousand or million years in some haphazard kind of mess. It has design, it has structure, it has beauty. But oh, how it has fallen into a ruin. And that is man, and therefore it's man's world. We know it when we read these biographies. Some biographies are written that seem to just set out to put somebody down and try and find all their faults. And nobody, we say, is that bad and all bad. And that's just nastiness. But then we read other biographies of our heroes, and you'd think that they were the Archangel Gabriel, wouldn't you? And that they never had a sin at all. They seem to be so wonderful. But we know that no one is all that good. And sometimes down the years, other things come to light that aren't quite so commendable. So you see, we should never go to extremes and be so pessimistic and say somebody is all bad, but we should never put them on a pedestal in such a way that we make out that they're all good, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the explanation for all this? Is it just, and I have to hit some of these nails again, because you see, a preacher must preach where the rubber hits the road. A preacher must, and preacher must address the things that we Christians have to be out there saying as the light of the world against what the world in its darkness might be saying. Is the explanation for all this just that the ape and the tiger in man's evolution has not yet died? Is it just a question of time? There was a time when man really believed that Darwinism had had about half a century. They were still looking for the missing links and the missing chains, but it wouldn't be long. And man was on the up. And he had put these bestialities and wars and cruelties and injustices behind him. And the mood was optimism. H.G. Wells, novelist, thinker and historian, wrote in his book The Shape of Things to Come, quote, "What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." And so the poet wrote, "Glory to man in the highest, for he is the master of things." And then came the First World War. And this visionary romance was rudely shattered in the mud and the trenches of Flanders. And man's diabolical inventiveness gave to the world not utopia and peace and prosperity, but mustard gas filling and rotting human lungs and eyes, and left 13 million dead, mostly the flower of young manhood. And then came within a generation Auschwitz and Belsen and Dachau and the gas chambers and the Burma Railway. And H.G. Wells wrote The Fate of Human Sapiens. "He who began life in a cave has ended it in a bomb shelter." And right at the end of his life, he wrote in despair and pessimism, as well he might have, "Without God and without Christ, the mind at the end of its tether." Never fails to surprise me, however, that evolutionists should be surprised at wars and cruelty and injustices and murder and all that kind of thing, even gas chambers and experiments and getting rid of people. Because isn't the theory that it's the survival of the fittest and the weakest to the wall and the strongest to the top of the pile? So we should expect all of that. And if anything, with man's ingenuity and technology and advancement, for it all to get worse and worse. Always surprised that he should be an optimist, but rather a pessimist. It's the Christian who should be the optimist. Because whilst he sees decay and sin that would lead him to despair on every hand, he believes in God. And God can change it all in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Oh, you see, they said, well, all it needs is education. Now, I'm in favor of education. That was my profession and career before I became a minister. But all education does, so far as sin is concerned, is to make sinners clever sinners. It doesn't change the human heart. Some of the worst things have been done and are being done at this moment in the world by educated people and educated societies. Well, they said, you see, I have to have the franchise. Everybody must have the vote. He feels deprived and he feels alienated without the vote. When everybody gets the vote and everybody has a say and we have democracy, then we shall have utopia. But some of the worst things that have been done and are being done by democracies. I'm in favor of democracy, but it isn't as if totalitarian states are all sinful and democracies are all wonderful and super and sinless and crimeless. Because even that doesn't change the human heart or get rid of his sin. Oh, says someone else, you have to eliminate poverty. Well, I'm all for eliminating poverty. There's no virtue in being poor. But that's the point. There's no virtue in being rich either. If that were true, then all the crime and all the sins would be among the poor people. But when we examine the lives of rich people who've got it all and had it all and have everything, we should find that they're absolutely virtuous. And you know that that's the very opposite of the case so often. So it isn't just a question of the redistribution of wealth. There's another explanation, and the explanation the Bible gives is this, that Adam was representative man. He was standing there, as it were, as President Adam, and he was on trial, and when he fell, all mankind crashed with him. And it affected even the whole creation. The heavens that declare the glory of God and the firmament that shows his handiwork also declare for those who know where to look and what to look for. Not only teleology design, but dysteleology sometimes. Whence came that disorder? Whence came that chaos in the cosmos? It came when Adam fell. Here's another sign that we should come back to our Bibles. And if we don't like the fact that we were all in Adam and he represented us, we have to accept it whether we like it or not, because that's what the Bible teaches. But let's thank God that there came another Adam, as I told you last week, a second Adam, a last Adam, another representative man. And if you're in him, then just as one man's disobedience and sin was counted to many, so if you're in Christ, his suffering, his death, his substitution, his righteousness is counted to all who trust in him. But it's Father Adam, isn't it? We said we've inherited this nature. Psalm 51:5 says, David, in sin did my mother conceive me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can cure it? And our Lord Jesus Christ himself listened to him in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 through 23. Mark 7:20, 23. He, Jesus, went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. What comes out of him? For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these things come from inside and make a man unclean. See, there have been those who've said they don't believe in original sin. They really do believe that I was wrong to say this baby is born with a flaw, with a sinful nature. No, no, it's only learned as the innocent child grows up. But that isn't what the Bible says, and it isn't true to experience, because there are no exceptions. It's there from conception. In sin did my mother conceive me, says David. Now somebody may say, well, I'm not to blame them. If I was born with this bias towards sin and with this sinful nature, because I'm a child of Adam, then I'm not to blame for my sin. I can't help it. I can understand that reasoning, but it won't wash. It won't stand up in the courts of God. I don't fully fathom this, what I'm going to say now. It's still a paradox and a mystery to me, but I know that we're without excuse. Our sin is our own as well. And we know it. See, what would it profit if a murderer in a court of law said, yes, I'm guilty, I did do that murder, and I know that it was a wicked act, but don't condemn me and punish me because, you see, I'm a wicked man. I was born with a wicked nature. I was born with a murderer's nature, and that's why I committed the murder. You shouldn't punish me or condemn me. You should only punish or condemn a good man who did something like that. But, says the judge, a good man wouldn't do something like that. It's a paradox. Yes, he was born with a wicked nature, but he is going to be held accountable for what he has done. If I dare take the risk of mentioning my children once more, when they were all four little, every Tuesday we used to have a little time of family worship. And each Tuesday I would teach them some Christian doctrine, this kind of foundations course that we're doing together and nearly completed. We'd read the Bible, and then we'd talk, and we'd have question and answer session and a little catechism and so on, and then we'd sing a hymn, and Mommy would play the piano, and we would all sing a hymn appropriate for the occasion every Tuesday. And we were doing this question of sin. And I said to them, are you all sinners? Do you have a flaw? Do you have something that makes you do wrong and you're a sinner? And they all nodded, yes. They were all very little. We had them very close together. They were all very little. I said, am I a sinner? Well, they weren't quite sure. I mean, they definitely knew I was, but whether to say so was the question. I said, am I a sinner? And eventually I said, well, come on, be honest, tell me. And they said, yes. So I said, are you condemned for your sin and guilty before God? And they said, yes. And I said, am I? And they said, no. And it interested me, because I wondered if they'd got the gospel, and that one with great spiritual insight was going to say, because you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So I said, why not? And it was Nicola, who was the youngest but always the spokesman on spiritual matters, said, because you're bigger than us. My friends, you may be bigger than your child, but until you find Christ and find a Savior and get washed and get clean and get forgiven, you are just as guilty, and indeed more so. And we know it. We know it, don't we? And when David wrote that psalm of repentance following his adultery and his murder, and said, in sin did my mother conceive me, it was in no way to make excuses. For he comes before God and says, against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil. Wash me, and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop. Forgive me. Count not my transgressions to me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's a wonderful penitential psalm. Does it really matter that we are sinners? Oh, yes, it does. Of course it matters. Doesn't it matter when people wage war and kill one another? Of course it does. 500,000 men killed when brother slaughtered brother in this beloved land in the Civil War. Did you see that series on television that they did on public television about the Civil War? They read a letter out from a major to his wife that moved me. So my wife took it down. It was just before the First Battle of Bull Run, July 14th, 1861, Solomon Ballou, major in the 2nd Rhode Island Volunteers, writing to his wife in Smithfield. Dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow, and lest I should not be able to write you again, I feel impelled to write a few lines which may fall under your eye when I am no more. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence can break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me irresistibly with all those chains to the battlefield. The memory of all those blissful moments I've enjoyed with you come crowding over me, and I feel most deeply grateful to God that you and I've enjoyed them for so long. And how hard it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hopes and future years when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our boys grow up to honorable manhood around us. If I do not return, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I loved you, nor that when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive me my many faults and the many pains I have caused you. How thoughtless, how foolish I have sometimes been. But, oh, Sarah, if the dead can come back to this earth and flit unseen around those they love, I shall always be with you in the brightest day and in the darkest night, always, always. And when the soft breeze fans your cheek, it shall be my breath. And the cool air, your throbbing temple, it shall be my spirit passing by. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone, and wait for me, for we shall meet again. And Solomon Ballou was killed a week later in the First Battle of Bull Run, when the Union casualties were 2,896 killed, wounded, or missing, and the Confederates 1,982. And the nation was shocked, thought the casualties fearful. But as the war wore on, those casualties proved to have been quite moderate, quite moderate. Of course we should care what sin does when it does things like that to a man like that and to a young bride like that. Of course we should care about sin when one out of every three children conceived in the United States is destroyed, butchered, and burned in the womb. 1.6 million every year, 4,300 every day, 97% of them because the baby is unwanted. And it's big business. People make millions out of it. And Dr. John Stott said, of my own country from which I have come, where the same applies, any country that makes money out of killing its unwanted unborn does not deserve any longer to be called civilized. Of course we should care when one out of three marriages end in divorce, with all the heartache and the tears that that represents in so many cases and the emotional tearing apart of little ones. Of course we should care when drugs and poverty and alienation and helplessness and killing stalk the streets of our inner cities and corruption rages in high places. We should care most of all about sin because of what it does to our relationship, not with our fellow man, bad though that may be, but because of what it does to our relationship with God. For Romans 3:23 points us Godwards, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are answerable, first of all, for our sins, not to what it, for what it does to one another, but for what it does to our relationship with him. Fear not, said Jesus, those who kill the body, but fear him who has the power to cast both soul and body into an eternal hell. The Bible says that the books are opened, the recorders are going, the videotapes are rolling, and all our sins of every one of us is being recorded in heaven. There's a book for you and there's a book for me. And there's a day of judgment. And sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. God has given to us his law that we might know what sin is. And every time we break his law, summed up in those two things, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. And every time we fail to do that, we commit sin. Sin is falling short of the mark, the pass mark that God has set. That's what the word means in Romans 3:23. When a man fired an arrow and it fell short, he said he'd sinned. Hamartia, that's the word. God sets the standard. We fall short of his standard. We want to set the standard ourselves and then we'll pass. But God sets it and he says you failed. Sin is rebellion against God, enmity against God. I'll do it my way, I'll rule my own life. Sin is unbelief, whatsoever is not of faith, Romans 14:23, is sin. Without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, 1 John 5:10. How many sins do we commit every day because we don't do something in faith for God? Sin is ingratitude. We're to give thanks to God in all circumstances for everything. Murmuring and complaining is a sin against God and his providence and what he has appointed for us. You see, he gives us all these definitions not to grind us into the ground, but because we're so self-righteous. The plague of the world is the sin of self-righteousness. I'm not that bad. I'll take my chance. If God is just, I'll take my chance. My friend, listen to me. You don't need God's justice. If you get justice, you're damned. You need his grace. You need his mercy. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the soul that sinneth shall die, and the wages of sin is death. You see, until we do this diagnosis, we really have no idea what the gospel is all about. We don't appreciate grace. Has God left man to perish in his sins? Praise God, no. Has he left him without God, without hope, without help, guilty, lost, and helpless, and damned? No. The angels came to the shepherds and said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? Savior. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish in his sins and be damned to hell forever, but shall have eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, is eternal life. The wages of sin, the reward of sin, the justice for sin is death. Eternal damnation doesn't just mean physical death and you're done for. There'd be nothing to fear from that. Oh, it goes on. And there's a judgment day and there's payday. And the books will be open. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. This is why Jesus came. And this is why Jesus died. And this is why Jesus rose. That you might be forgiven. That you might be cleansed. That it might be as if God takes that book and those tapes and that recording and dumps them all in the deepest garbage bin and says we're done with that forever because now he's in Christ. That's why the word gospel means good news. What have you done? Is there somebody here and you've had an abortion? And you walk the streets with guilt. You dread to ever hear the word. You feel you've murdered a baby. You come to Christ and it's as if you never even conceived that child. It's forgiven forever and forever. Other people might mention it, but God never will. Because Jesus paid for it on the cross. Is there somebody here and you cheated on your wife? You may have dumped the bride of your youth. You come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. She may have bitterness in her heart, and who could blame her? But God never will toward you because he sees you in Christ. You may have done the most foulest thing that anyone could ever imagine. He's already saved the chief of sinners. So don't say he can't save you, because he saves all who call upon his name. Will you not give yourself to Christ and trust in him? You say, Harry, what have I to do? Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from that enmity against God and cry to him for mercy. Stop pretending you'll make it on your own. Come to him for mercy. Hang your head, if you like, in shame and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, please save me for Jesus' sake. Instantly your sins are gone. And you're as perfect and as whole as the one man who ever walked the earth who never sinned. Because his righteousness is counted to you. Isn't that a gospel worth preaching? I can't think of a higher, greater calling that God could give to any man than to proclaim a free and full pardon for all offenders. For all eternity. And the reason I can preach it is because that's my only hope too. We're all sinners here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is a gift of grace in his Son, and there's no other way.